Our lesson this week begins where last week's lesson left off. If you remember last week, we talked about the faith of children, and Jesus used children to show an example of how we're to be, how we're to be humble, how we're to be innocent when it comes to sin, and how we're not to lead children, not to lead young ones, not to lead baby Christians into sin. And he gave us words of warning about that. Well, today we look at the other side of the coin, and we look at situations with, hey, what about when other people lead us to sin? What about when other people sin against us? What about when other people offend us? How do we deal with that? And in today's lesson, Jesus will teach a parable called the Unforgiving Servant, which should be familiar to you. But there are some other verses that lead into it where Jesus provided the segue from last week's lesson. So let's just dive right in. First, a little background here. We're dealing with people being led into sin. What is the standard that God has set when dealing with sin? What does God require of His people? In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verse 48, key verse, the standard is given us. It says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the standard. Perfection. Anything short of God's standard, God's standard is a standard that He lives to, and anything short of that standard is missing the mark, is sin. That's the standard that God has given us. Now, if we take a look at the people, you know, there's lots of people in this world. There have been lots of people in this world. Out of all the people in the world, what percentage of the people can we expect to meet that requirement? Romans 3, verse 23. Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Okay? So what percentage? Zero. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None have met up to God's standard of being perfect. Well, so who does that all include? It includes all. It includes you. It includes me. So as we find ourselves on the wrong side of the standard, what should our attitude be? Luke chapter 15. In Luke 15, Jesus tells some parables that we'll get in more detail into in future weeks. But one of the parables there is the parable of the prodigal son, one that you are familiar with. And what's interesting is when the prodigal son realizes that he has fallen short of the standard, that he has sinned against his father, his attitude gives us an attitude that we should have when we realize that we've fallen short of our father's requirements, that we have sinned against our father. Luke 15, verse 21. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." So what did he do? He confessed his sin. He confessed that he had sinned against his father, but also against God. Okay? Because God had put that relationship between father and children. He had squandered so he confessed his sin and turned from it and recognized that he wasn't worthy to be called the son of his father. So likewise, when we realize our sin, we're to confess that sin and we're to recognize where that sin puts us, that sin puts us out of the airship of the promises that God's given to his children, that we don't deserve the blessings of sonship. So as we return to God then, as we confess our sin and repent of our sin and ask for forgiveness, how does God respond? Well, let's look at how the Father responded to the Son. Verse 20. "So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." So what does God do? He comes to us with his love. He's waiting for us. We're the ones who have strayed. He's the one who's there with open arms, ready to welcome us in, and welcome us back, and to kiss us with his love. What about verse 22? After the son confessed, the father said to his servant, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet." What's all this? These are the signs of sonship. Okay, the ring and the sandals and the robe were all things that were worn by members of that family, by heirs of the father. So even though the son recognized and confessed that he was not worthy to be considered his father's son any longer. He wasn't worthy of the blessings of sonship. The father restored him to full sonship. The father forgave him and restored him into the family. And that's what God does for us. He loves us so much. He comes with compassion and wraps his arms around us. As we confess, as we repent, he forgives us. And he restores to us the blessings of sonship. And then the next verse, verse 23. The father said, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Okay? The father is filled with joy and celebrates the return of his son. And that's what God does as well. He's thrilled when we return. He celebrates. Does he? Does he really celebrate? Well, let's look in that same chapter at the conclusion of a couple other parables that Jesus taught. Verse 7, Jesus said, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. And then verse 10, in the same way I tell you there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So does God really celebrate the return of one sinner? Absolutely. He is thrilled. And how does he celebrate? What does he do when he celebrates a sinner coming back? A sinner returning to him and being brought back into the family? This is a verse that you may have memorized, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. So how does God celebrate a sinner's return to faith? He does so by giving the gift of salvation. Just as the father in the parable killed the fattened calf, God killed the fattened calf of Jesus. He gave the gift of salvation by grace through faith. Now, how is that gift in contrast to what we really deserve? Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. So what we really deserve is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a great gift. What a great gift that God gives to his children when they return. Well, that happens when we sin. And we sin when we succumb to the temptations of Satan. We don't want to sin, but we do. Can we ever expect that Satan will stop tempting us to sin? Luke chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. And Jesus says temptations are bound to come. Things that tempt people to sin are going to come. Satan is going to continue to tempt us. Well, he says, woe to him who through whom those temptations come. So what does that mean, woe? How bad is it for someone to tempt a child of God to sin? Next verse. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. Okay, so it's better. You think of the worst thing that could happen to you. We talked about this last week. The worst possible thing that could happen to you. Worst possible death. And in those days, people were scared to death of dying at sea. And he says, you take one of these huge millstones that's pulled by a donkey, you tie it around your neck and throw yourself into the middle of the sea, and that is better for you than what would happen if you lead a little one to sin. Okay, a little one we saw last week is talking about baby Christians. Well, so that's if we lead others to sin. What about if someone leads us to sin? Verse 3. So, watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Okay? So if we have a Christian brother who sins, then we're to rebuke him. We're to point out their sin. We're to help them realize what they've done. Show them they're wrong. And if he repents, forgive him. Just like the father did in the parable of the prodigal son. In Jesus' time, the Pharisees taught that people who are righteous, if someone sinned against them, they would forgive them. And if they did it again, they would forgive them again. They would forgive twice. Okay? Now, if you really wanted to go over and beyond what was expected, then a third time to forgive was over and beyond. Where did they get an idea like that? Turn back to Amos chapter 2, first part of verse 6. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. So they saw this as being that God, as God, would forgive three times. Maybe even four on the extreme outset. But three was godly. So two was human and three was just exceptional if someone would forgive someone three times. Well, what did Jesus say? What if someone sins, you forgive them, and they do it again, and you forgive them, and they do it again? You know, what do you do then? Verse 4 of Luke 17. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and said, I repent, forgive him. Jesus said, over and over again, continue forgiving as they repent. Even if it's seven times in a day, that's a lot of forgiveness to have to give. How many times is it going to take before you learn, right? Now, the thing with seven is he saying that, okay, after they've done it the seventh time, then the eighth time you don't forgive them? No, the point with seven is a meaningful number to the Jews and to the Hebrew community at that time. It's composed of two numbers. It's composed of three and it's composed of four. And we've talked about this before. Three was representative of the spirit world. You think of things that deal with three, and you've got the triune God, you've got Jesus in the tomb for 3 days, the third day, and three dealt with the spirit world. Okay, when someone was in a tomb for 3 days, they were considered to be really dead. Okay, we've talked about that before too. Four then dealt with the material world, okay, physical things. And if you took the spiritual and the material and put them together, you get 3 plus 4, you get 7. You get everything, right? The spirit and the material. So 7 denoted everything. 7 denoted complete. So when Jesus says that you forgive him 7 times in a day, he's saying completely forgive him. Don't keep count. Is what he's saying. Just continue to forgive him over and over again. As long as he's repentant and truly repentant, then forgive him. Well, if forgiving someone three times wasn't enough for Jesus, and seven's talking about complete, well then how many was enough? How many was this complete forgiveness? Go back to Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times, you know, like you said back there in Luke. Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Or if you look at your NIV footnote, 70 times 7. What's he saying? Is he saying that we should count to 77 or we should count to 490 and then the 491st we don't forgive? No. He's saying, okay, 7 is complete. 77 or 70 times 7 is just more than complete. It's far more than you could ever count. You're not going to keep track. You're not to keep track. And just over and over and over again, unlimited forgiveness, Jesus is saying. Completely complete. No reasonable limit to how many times you forgive someone as they come back repentant. How many times does God do it with us? Does he limit himself to 7 in a day? Does he limit himself to 7 or 77 or 490? 70 times 7? No. He is overabundant with his forgiveness. And he doesn't stop forgiving as we continue to return to him and ask for his forgiveness and repent of our sins. So that was what Jesus taught about forgiving sins. Now, Jesus forgave sins. And when he did, we see that it got a lot of the Jewish leaders upset, especially the Pharisees. Why were the Pharisees upset when Jesus forgave sins? Luke chapter 5, verse 18. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take the paralytic into the house to lay him before Jesus so that Jesus could heal him, right? When they couldn't find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Well, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They had a problem with Jesus forgiving sins and teaching about forgiving sins because only God could forgive sins. And they saw Jesus telling this man that his sins were forgiven as blasphemy. You're claiming to be God. You can't claim that someone's sins are forgiven. Only God can do that. Only God can forgive sins. The whole question kind of is a little confusing here too, because did these friends bring their friend in for his sins to be forgiven? That may be what he really needed, but what they thought they brought him in for, so that he could walk, right? So that he would not be paralyzed anymore. Now, why did Jesus forgive the man's sins rather than healing his paralysis? Going on, verse 22, Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Now, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We've seen remarkable things today." So he did both. He forgave sins and he healed the man to prove that he had the authority to forgive sins. That authority to forgive sins, did he hang on to it? What did he do with his authority to forgive sins before he ascended heaven? In other words, now that he's gone from this earth, does that mean that that authority is no longer available? Luke chapter 20, I'll start at verse 21. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on him and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven." What did he do with his authority? He gave it to his disciples. He gave it to the church. He gave it to his body. Well, why should we take this so seriously? Why should we take it so the forgiveness of others so seriously? Matthew 18:18. Jesus told us, he said, "I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." It's pretty serious stuff. If we forgive someone, then God has forgiven them. If we refuse to forgive someone, then is that refusing God's forgiveness to those people? This is a little interesting. Now look back at Matthew 16. And this whole concept that we're talking about here is called the Office of the Keys. Why do we call it the Office of the Keys? Matthew 16, verse 19. Jesus said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So Jesus called this the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And we talked about this before, that when you have a key to a door, what good is that key for but to unlock that door and open that door? And we have the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and we are called as Christ's body to unlock that door so that people can come in and join us in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? But this whole business about forgiving sins and not forgiving sins, what is all that about? Well, first let's look at what Luther explained it to be, or what is at least included in the Small Catechism, Luther's Small Catechism. It defines the office of the keys as that authority that Christ gave to his church to forgive the sins of those who repent and to declare to those who do not repent that their sins are not forgiven. So what does that mean? Well, there's an explanation in there. It says, "I believe that when the called ministers of Christ deal with us by his divine command, especially when they exclude manifest and impenitent sinners from the Christian congregation, and again when they absolve those who repent of their sins and are willing to amend this, this is as valid and certain in heaven also as if Christ, our dear Lord, dealt with us himself." So what does all this mean? This means that we as the church have the right and responsibility to forgive sins. Is it us forgiving sins? We are pronouncing God's forgiveness. And we also pronounce, or we also announce, that when God has not forgiven, based on our understanding as explained to us by the Holy Spirit, of God's will. Okay? So it's not that we as Christians, it's not that the church is deciding whether or not someone is forgiven. God's the one who decides that. Rather, we, as God's spokesman, as God's spokesbody, the body of the church, are announcing that. We announce to one another, we announce to people that when they confess their sins and repent of their sins, that they are absolved of that sin, that God has forgiven them those sins. We know we can do that. God has given us, Jesus gave us the keys of the kingdom, the power to make that announcement. And we understand because Jesus explained that forgiveness is given to us as we confess and repent our sins. On the other hand, as people refuse to repent, as people continue in their commitment to their sin and their rejection of God, then we know God has not forgiven them until they repent, until they confess and repent of that sin. So when we announce that they are not forgiven, then we're just announcing what God has already put in place. Okay? So the office of the keys is that we don't necessarily decide, but rather we announce what God has decided here. So when we forgive people their sins, we are to use Christ's model on how to do that. So let's talk about some of that, and let's go into that. Jesus gave us a model or a process to follow when someone sins against us and we're called upon to forgive. And how do you do that? Turn to Matthew 18, verse 15. Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over." Okay? So, if someone offends you, someone sins against you, we're not to just hold that within. Now, again, we're talking about brothers here. We're not talking about the world at large. We're talking about dealing with Christian brothers and sisters. And Jesus says, go show them their sin. You know, more than half the time, we sin against other people and we don't even realize it. I can tell you many times I've learned late after the fact that I had offended someone and I had no idea at the time. So we're called to go and show them their sin so that they can realize what's there. And if they confess and repent and ask for forgiveness, then, as Jesus says, you have won your brother over. You've gained a brother. Okay? So that's what we're called to do. So if, what's the intent of all this? Is the intent to go and confront someone with their sin to say, I'm so mad at you because this is what you did and how could you be so horrible, that kind of thing. What's the intent of this? Galatians 6 verse 1, Paul says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself or you also may be tempted." What's the goal? To restore him gently. The goal is restoration. The goal is to take the broken relationship, the relationship that's been broken by sin, just as our relationship with God is broken by sin, relationships with one another are broken as we sin against each other, and the goal is to restore that relationship. Okay, get that sin out of the way. So that's the purpose. So, if you go to your brother, show him a sin, he confesses, repents, you give him forgiveness, you restore the relationship. Okay? What if they don't listen to you? What if they say, "Oh, you're ridiculous," or "I meant to do that," or whatever. Going on, verse 16. "But if he will not listen, then take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." Okay? So we're to take along one or two others so that they can be witnesses. Why? Why is it important to have witnesses? Well, the verse that was quoted there was from Deuteronomy. Let's look at it again in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. It says, "One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." So, two or three witnesses were needed to testify the same, to establish a truth. Now, if two or three witnesses could not agree on something, well, then the truth was not established. But if two or three witnesses agreed and had the same testimony, then it was considered to be truth. So why are witnesses needed to establish the matter? If we already know that we've been sinned against, why do we need these other witnesses? Are we trying to form a legal case against the person? Turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 41. Jesus said, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take that speck out of your eye,' when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." What is part of the purpose of the witnesses? To make sure that the problem is really understood correctly. How many times do we get in situations where we feel that we've been offended by someone when in fact we're the ones who have been doing the offending? Or we've had just as big a part, if not a bigger part, in the offense. Two or three witnesses, two or three third-party people can look at it and help understand where the issues really are. And if those two or three witnesses realize that, hey, you know, you've got this plank in your eye, you know, yeah, there's some sawdust here, and we'll help them with the sawdust, but you've got to take care of this plank as well. Okay? How much of the problem might be ours? So the witnesses are to help make sure that only the part of the problem that it's a brother's is addressed as the responsibility of that errant brother. All right. Now with the witnesses, and if the witnesses agree with us, and we go and what if they don't listen to the witnesses? Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, well then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So the next step is to take it to the church or the church leadership or the pastors, and then have the body representatives review it with the person. And if the person refuses to listen to them, then Jesus is saying, cast them out. Okay? Cast them out, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. Now, this casting out we talked about a little bit more in detail last week, but let's just kind of touch on it a little bit. So what does Jesus mean to treat them like a pagan or a tax collector? Look at 1 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 11. Paul says, "But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother," okay, someone in the body of Christ, someone who calls themselves a Christian, "but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, don't even eat. Now what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. So expel the wicked man from among you." So to treat someone like a pagan or a tax collector, to take a Christian who will not turn from their sin, even though it's been pointed out to them over and over again through this process that Jesus outlined, is to cast them out. Expel the wicked brother from you. Why? Is that expulsion there is that punishment for their sin? Well, back up in 1 Corinthians verse 6, it says, "Your boasting's not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? So get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." The purpose of casting out the non-repentant brother is to keep the church pure. By allowing members to stay in the church and continuing to sin blatantly and openly like this, then that weakens the body. And it's very easy for young baby Christians to be led astray and to be confused by what is acceptable and not acceptable in God's family. And so by casting them out, that's keeping the church pure. That's keeping the body pure, keeping the disease out of the body. Just as yeast will work its way through a lump of dough, if you remove that yeast, then the dough will remain pure and unleavened. Well, so we cast them out, treat them as we would a pagan or a tax collector. And then what happens, though? Well, what about for that person? Well, part of that person, again, the goal is to restore them gently. So what if they then eventually repent and turn from their sin? Well, it appears that the situation in 1 Corinthians, that happened. And see how Paul responds to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 6. Paul says, The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. So what should we do? We should then forgive and reaffirm our love for the person and bring them back into the body. Because that was the goal in the first place, is to get them to separate themselves from their sin, to repent of their sin, and to be restored. And so that's what we're to do. When we see sins, when we see our brother's sin, whatever it is, we're supposed to go confront them with that sin, right? In other words, if I see someone, regardless of how big or little or whatever, I'm supposed to be the God police here and walk around and confront all Christians with whatever sins they have, right? Look at Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said, "Don't judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So Jesus gives us a warning and says, be careful when you judge others, because the measure that you use to judge others is the measure that will be used to judge you. So is Jesus saying here that we shouldn't judge others? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 2. Paul says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, then are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we'll judge angels? So how much more the things of this life?" So Paul explains, no, we are to judge one another. God has given us the responsibility to judge, not just judge how we might think, but to judge with his discernment. To judge according to God's standards and according to discernment and how God would have us judge. So Jesus speaks a parable then that best explains this, what sins we should bring up. And we've read this before in Luke, but we'll look at it in Matthew here, chapter 7, verse 3. "Now, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take this speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So, looking at standards, if we're worried about someone else's speck of a problem, and we've got this huge plank that's blinding us, that's a problem. Jesus then, back to Matthew 18, Jesus then, after answering Peter, when Peter says, how many times do I need to forgive people? And seven times? And he says, no, 70 times seven, more than you can imagine. He then tells a parable to point out the importance of forgiving others. Matthew 18, verse 23, Jesus says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." So he tells this parable dealing with a king that wanted to settle accounts with his servants, okay? So he calls in his servants and he settles accounts with them. In other words, he's loaned money or helped them out in some way, or something's happened to where someone owes somebody something, and he's cleaning all that up. So he calls in this one servant, and this one servant owes him some money. And how much money does this one servant owe him? Verse 24, "As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." So he owed him 10,000 talents. How much is that? Well, 10,000 talents works out to about $20 million. Now, what kind of job did this guy have to be able to pay back that $20 million? He was a servant. Are servants paid to where they could earn enough money to pay back a debt of $20 million? No. There's no way. So this debt was so huge, there was no way that this man would ever be able to repay that debt. So when someone is not able to pay a debt that they're owed, how was that handled? They didn't have bankruptcy protection, things like that in those days. What was the standard way of dealing with that? Verse 25. "Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt." And that was the practice, is that people would be sold into slavery to pay the debt, or they would be put in jail until they were able to pay the debt, until they were able to recruit enough family members and friends or whatever to come up with whatever the debt was, to pay the debt. $20 million, would this guy ever get out of jail? No. Here, he didn't put him in jail. Instead, he sold him as a slave, as well as his family, and sold everything that the man owned. Would that pay back the $20 million? No. There's no way that this guy was worth that much and all of his belongings, but it was a tiny inkling towards that. That was how it was dealt with. Now, where did this practice of requiring someone to pay debts like that or be sold into slavery? Turn back to Exodus 22, verse 3. Second half of it says, a thief must certainly make restitution. And if you owe somebody some money but you don't pay them, that's a thief, right? Because you've taken that money from them that you now owe them, but you're not paying it. So a thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, then he must be sold to pay for his theft. Okay? So that was what was prescribed for someone who stole and couldn't make restitution. Well, the king then shows mercy to the servant. We see in the next verses. Verse 26, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. Okay, would the servant be able to come up with $20 million? No, but he's begging for mercy here. Be patient and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. He totally ripped up the IOU of $20 million. He canceled a $20 million debt. A debt that would hang over this man's head all of his life that he'd never be able to repay. And the king tore it up. Boy, how freeing is that? That is huge. You know, God has done the same thing with us. He has taken the huge debt that hung on us, the great burden of our sins, and he's torn it up. Through his son, Jesus Christ, he got rid of that debt. We've been totally freed, just like this man has been freed. Okay? Great, great gift that this king gave. Great gift that our king has given. Well, how appreciative was this servant, and how long did he remain so? Next verse, verse 28, but when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. Right away, he ran into a similar situation where he was on the other side of the desk, where a fellow servant owed him some money, and he demanded payment. Well, that doesn't sound very thankful for what had just happened to him, but he was owed 100 denarii versus 10,000 talents. Is that more or less? Well, the denarii, 100 denarii would be equal to about $17. Okay? So he's got a fellow servant who owes him $17. He had just been forgiven a debt of $20 million. What is $17 in relationship to $20 million? Nothing. What is the kind of debt that people may have against us in relationship to the debt that we have against God, that God has torn up this debt? The wages of sin is death, and he's torn up that death and given us eternal life. So what does that say about how we should treat our fellow people who wrong us, right? Well, did the servant remember the mercy that he received when he had the chance to give it? Next verse. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I'll pay you back. Okay, just what this guy had just said to the king, right? But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Okay, he did not show the same mercy. Even though the debt was minuscule compared to the debt that he had been forgiven, he didn't show any mercy to his fellow servant and threw him in prison until he could pay the debt. Well, word of that eventually gets to the king, and how does the king feel about the servant's response to his mercy? When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and they told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? So the king was very upset that the servant hadn't shown the same mercy. And rightfully so. So how was the servant then treated in response to the way that he had treated the other servant? Verse 34, in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. So the king sent him to be tortured until the debt could be paid. When would that debt be paid? $20 million debt? Never. So this guy was sent to eternal punishment, eternal torture, which is what we deserve for our sins. And as we refuse to forgive others, as we hold others to a high measure before we'll decide that we want to forgive them, God says, I hold you to that same measure. May we never put that measurement too high that we end up losing out on God's forgiveness. So what's the key message of this parable for us? Verse 35, Jesus says, so this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. So we are to forgive one another. We shouldn't expect God or ask God to forgive us if we don't forgive others. Complete hypocrisy. We don't deserve it in the first place. We don't deserve forgiveness in the first place. But if we won't show a tiny bit of mercy, then how can we expect to show God to show us the huge mercy that he's promised to show us? And he says, forgive your brother from your heart. Again, this is that complete forgiveness, right? The forgiveness that is 70 times 7. Okay, complete forgiveness. Well, do we ever ask for treatment like that? Yeah, we do. Whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer, okay, what's in there? Verse 12 of Matthew 6, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. So we ask God, we pray, God, forgive us just like we've forgiven others. Hold us to the standard that we use to forgive others. Okay? And so what does God do? Does God forgive us? Is this saying that God forgives us because we first have forgiven someone else? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So Paul makes it clear that God forgave us first. God does not forgive us because we have forgiven someone else, but God has already forgiven us, and in response, we are to forgive one another just as God has already forgiven us. We're to follow His lead. But we were kind of talking about God not forgiving. So when will God withhold His forgiveness? Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. This is right after Jesus taught us the Lord's Prayer, and He says, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, well, then your Father will not forgive your sins. So when we refuse to forgive others, just as that servant in the parable refused to forgive his fellow servant for that small $17 debt, then we likewise should not expect God to forgive us. So does this mean that whether or not God has mercy on us depends on whether we want to have mercy on others? Romans chapter 9, verse 14. Paul says, so what shall we say? Is God unjust? No, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So God being merciful to us does not depend on us being merciful. Okay? But we cannot expect God's mercy. We cannot expect God's grace. We cannot expect God's forgiveness unless we show the same mercy, grace, and forgiveness to others like God has already shown us. Okay? It all depends on God's mercy. What's another way to state the message of this parable? Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. We are not called to be merciful and forgiving and gracious to others in order that God will be merciful and gracious and forgiving to us, but rather in the other way around. God has been merciful and gracious and forgiving to us, and as a result, we should be merciful and forgiving and gracious to others. Is this idea a new truth that Jesus introduced? No. Okay? He may have clarified some of it, but look back at Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what's good. And what does God, the Lord, require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. So God requires us to act justly with others, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. Okay? The key bottom lines are the lessons that we've been talking about this week and last. Now, when we show mercy to others, what might we expect? Matthew 5, verse 7. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." So as we live lives of mercy to other people, then we will reap blessings of mercy to us. We will be shown mercy. Paul gives us some reasons to show mercy to one another. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." So Paul says that we should show mercy to one another. We should forgive others as God has forgiven us. We should bear with each other, bear with offenses that you might feel that others might have offended you as. And we should do so because we are God's chosen people. We are holy, God's holy people. We're God's loved people. Christ first forgave us, and so we should do the same with others. So when we have opportunity to give mercy and forgiveness to others, what should we remember? Bottom line, back to Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you'll not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it'll be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." I like that last verse here. Verse 38, it says, "Give, and it'll be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap." You've heard it said that you cannot outgive God. You cannot outforgive. You cannot out mercy God. God will pour His mercy upon us far more than we deserve, far more than we can handle. Okay? He'll pour it out into us. He'll press it down, pack it down, so He can pack more in and fill it to overflowing is the way that God overfills us with His mercy and forgiveness. And as a result, that mercy and forgiveness should overspill into our relationships with others. Now, when talking about mercy, I thought there was a good understanding of what mercy is in what C.S. Spurgeon had to say. Yeah, he gave this example. He said, "When you go to God, ask for mercy, not justice." Okay? God's a just God and He must punish sin, but we really don't like that punishment, right? In justice, we deserve death. The wages of sin is death. We deserve eternal punishment. And so Spurgeon says, don't ask for justice. You don't want it. Instead, ask for mercy. And he tells a story. He said, a mother went to the Emperor Napoleon to ask for mercy for her son. He had committed some breach of the French law, and the emperor replied, "Madam, this is the second time the boy has offended. Justice requires that he should die." She answered, "I didn't come to ask for justice. I begged for mercy." He answered, "He doesn't deserve mercy." "Sire," she said, "it wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it. I ask for mercy." When she put it that way, the emperor replied, "Well then, I'll have mercy." Mercy is not deserved. There's nothing we can do to deserve mercy. There's nothing we can do to even ask for mercy. We certainly don't deserve it. But God, in His great love for us, pours His mercy out to us each and every day. We, in turn, as His people, are to show His mercy and share His mercy with other people. Forgive others as God has first forgiven you. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you and praise you for the great love that you pour out on us each and every day in ways that we realize and in ways that we don't realize. We deserve only the worst as a result of our sin. We deserve punishment of death, punishment of eternal death, of eternal torture. But instead, out of your great love for us, you sent your Son who took that burden on the cross for us, on our behalf, in your great mercy, and restored the relationship with us and offer us the great gifts of eternal life and fullness of life on this earth. And we thank and praise you for that. Keep us mindful of that as we deal with other people that you place around us, other people in the body of Christ. Work through us and help us show your mercy to others. Forgive us when we do fail to forgive others, but remind us and make us mindful of those times when we have the opportunities to share your love and mercy with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.